Catholic monk diligently read his Bible every day. But the more he read it, especially the part of the Old Testament called the Law, the more despair he was filled with. For in the Law was revealed God's righteous requirement of mankind, and it acted as a mirror to reveal the monk's sinfulness, his breaking of God's law. The 16th century Catholic Church in which he lived was legalistic, and so he sought to live his life by a list of things to do and not do. And though on the outside he appeared moral and righteous, nothing could change the condemnation he felt in his heart, for he knew he had broken God's law and he did not love God from his heart. But by God's grace, he continued to search the scriptures until one day in his study of the book of Romans, he came upon Romans 1:17, which in reference to the gospel says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He had always been taught that the righteousness of God in that verse meant God rightly condemning and judging sinners for their sinfulness. But now he saw that the righteousness in that verse referred to the righteousness by which God gives to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and have been declared righteous. From there, as he grew in his newfound understanding of the scriptures, he saw that believers were free to live out the law by loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves. Those revelations changed his life, and in so doing, changed the world. For the monk's name was Martin Luther, and this October will mark the 500th anniversary of his publishing of the 95 Theses, an act that sparked the Protestant Reformation, a breaking away from the Catholic Church, to a renewed focus on the authority of Scripture and the true gospel. And Luther's experience with the law illustrates much of what Paul would teach us from our passage today, namely, that the law is good when used properly. The very thing that has been so abused and so misused in the church in Ephesus and beyond is good when it's used properly. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy Chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, our scripture passage is verses 8 through 11. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, within which I have been entrusted." So we have seen in previous weeks that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is dealing with issues in the church in Ephesus, one of which is false teachers and false doctrine. And the false doctrine centered on this misuse and abuse of God's law. And so here, Paul, in what's called a digression, almost like a parenthesis, he gives a three-verse reminder to Timothy of the proper use of the law. And one of the things that makes this passage difficult is that Paul's addressing a very complicated subject very briefly. Three verses. And so he doesn't go into a lot of details. He doesn't give a lot of the hows and the whys behind what he says. So because of that, this sermon will be somewhat topical in nature, meaning I'm going to bring in a lot of other scripture texts, biblical passages, to try and give a fuller understanding of Paul's theology of the right use of the law. These are things that Timothy surely would have known from his time with Paul and from his other letters. Now, when we talk about complicated matters, it's important to define our terms on the front end. And so there's three terms from this passage that I would like to define. The first has to do with the two groups of people that Paul addresses in these verses. The first group are the righteous or the just in verse 9. Now, that can have ethical connotations for Paul, righteous being right conduct, right behavior, but yet for the Apostle Paul, at a deeper level for him, the righteous were those who, like Luther, had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in God's courtroom, had been justified or declared righteous, and now were in a right relationship with God. The second group that Paul defines is everybody else. And I'm going to refer to the righteous in this sermon as believers and everybody else as unbelievers. Now, he goes through, and you'll notice he has a series of three couplets, three groups of words to describe this other group. He says that they are lawless, they rebel against the law, that they are disobedient, that they are ungodly, meaning they don't worship God, that they are sinners, that they are unholy, that they are profane. Then he goes on to list sins that these people might commit. And the specifics of this list is not as important as the cumulative weight. What Paul is doing here is casting a very broad net to catch everyone that is not righteous in. And you'll notice that because at the end of verse 10, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, this is obviously in contrast to the false doctrine that the false teachers were teaching. But for Paul, when he uses the word sound doctrine in the singular, he's referring to the authoritative apostolic teachings that he had passed down from the Apostle Peter, from the Apostle John, and that we now have in our New Testament. So anybody that lives contrary to that is in this second group, according to Paul. And which group you're in determines how the law applies to you. Now, the third thing I want to define is, what is this law that we keep talking about? Now, Paul can use this term in different ways. One of the primary ones is referring to the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he can also use it in a more specific sense than that, referring to what's called the Mosaic Law, which is part of those five books. So let's go back in the Old Testament for a second. Many of you will be familiar that God enters into a covenantal relationship with Abraham. And from Abraham comes Isaac, the son of promise. From Isaac comes Jacob. And from Jacob comes his 12 sons, which form the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we know, Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God graciously brought them out. He freed them, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenantal relationship with them. Now, a covenant, in simple terms, is a close relationship between two different parties, where each party has obligations or commitments to each other. And of course, the most obvious example we have in our modern day world is marriage, as a covenantal relationship. Man and woman come together in a committed relationship, and each has obligations which are laid out in their vows. And so it was with this covenant. God's commitment was to the Israelites was to be their God, to dwell amongst them, to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites' obligation was to be faithful, to obey the law and the commandments that he laid down. And we have those laws and the commandments in the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, parts of Numbers, and then again in Deuteronomy, where Moses goes back over the law for the new generation that's about to enter the promised land. And at the center of the Mosaic law was the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. All the other parts of the law God mediated through Moses. In other words, he told or showed Moses what to write, and Moses wrote it down. But the Ten Commandments God wrote down himself on the tablets of stone. And so because of that, they had a central place in the Mosaic covenant, in the law. And the reason why I believe that Paul has the Mosaic law in mind in our passage is because you'll notice when he lists these sins, there's a striking correlation to the second half of the Ten Commandments. He says, strike their fathers and mothers in verse 9, which is in reference to the fifth commandment, honor your fathers and mothers. He refers to murderers in verse 9 as well. Of course, that reminds us of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He refers to the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality in verse 10, which reminds us of the seventh commandment forbidding adultery. And he talks about liars and perjurers, which points us to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, having defined those three things, let's look at three proper good uses of the law. First, the law is good for believers when it points them to the greater law of love. Now look at verse 8 and 9, where Paul talks about the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, the law is good if it's used like a law. So what Paul is doing here, as he so often does, is using a logical argument. So how does law work? And now that's something we can easily relate to, because for all of its shortcomings, we have a very extensive good legal system here in the United States that we should be thankful for. And we know that from that, the basic function of law is to establish a baseline of behavior, what's acceptable conduct, and it tells people what to do and what not to do. And of course, we can see this even in as simple things as when we drive, because we have traffic laws. So, Lord willing, in a few minutes, when we get ready to leave here and go out to my car, the law says, just put my children in a safety restraint seat. The law says that when I sit down, I should put my seatbelt on. When I head west on Highway 73, the law says don't drive more than 45 miles per hour. It's very specific, and it tells me what to do and not to do. And of course, we have laws much broader than that. The laws govern every part of our life. And so it was for the Israelites. The law was to regulate every aspect of their existence. But much of the law was very specific. Eat this, don't eat that. Celebrate this offering in this way. Do this sacrifice in that way. And the reason the law was specific is because where it was written down externally. It was outside of the Israelites. Now, as New Testament believers, we do not relate to God through the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Rather, our covenant is the new covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, one result of this is that certain parts of the law are no longer in force. So, for example, the sacrificial system. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because that pointed to Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice. We don't have a priestly system anymore because the priestly system pointed to Jesus, the perfect high priest. And now we have the priesthood of all believers by the work of the Spirit. We also don't have boundary markers. That's what the Jews had, things like dietary laws, circumcision, things that were meant to differentiate and keep them separate from the Gentiles. And now we have neither Jew nor Greek. We have one people in Christ. So those are gone as well. And that may have been part of the false teaching in Ephesus. Paul certainly addresses that in the book of Galatians, where these people were running around telling Christians that they had to still obey these types of laws. But more importantly than that, the difference from the old covenant to the new covenant was the promise of where the law would be written. It was going to go from being external to internal. It was now going to be written on people's hearts so that God can say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And then God says to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey the laws. So what that means for believers is that the Christian life is no longer about living by a list of do's and don'ts. There are certainly things that Christians should and should not do, but that's not the driving force of the Christian life. Rather, the driving force of the Christian life is to obey the law of love and live out the two great commandments, the two great principles: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's what Paul had just told Timothy back in verse 5, where he says, the aim of our charge is love. That's the central focus for the Christian. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we apply those two principles in the myriad of situations that we find ourselves in every day. And in so doing, we fulfill the law. That's why Paul could say in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now notice he's going to go on, and just as in our passage in Timothy, he's going to cite several of the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, for some of you, that news should be incredibly freeing because you've been trying to live the Christian life by lists, and it hasn't worked out for you, and you've gotten frustrated. And the reason it's frustrating because that's not the way the law works for you. The law no longer works as law in that sense of specific do's and don'ts. Now we are free to live out the law of love. So a simple application of this, there's a book that came out a year or two ago called What's Best Next by Matthew Perman. And one of his main focuses in that book is that the Christian should go through their daily life continually asking themselves, how can I love my neighbor now? And who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is primarily whoever is in front of you that you're interacting with. So that's the question you should repeatedly ask yourself. So what might this look like? Young people, teenagers, you go home today, and after lunch, you say to your parents, let me help clean up. You guys go rest. Or you go to school tomorrow, and you have students that need help. And even though it might inconvenience you, you go out of your way to help them. That's loving your neighbor. Moms and dads, husbands and wives, you come home, and you're tired from work. You're tired from a long day of watching the children. And you really would just rather go off and do your own thing. But you know your spouse or your child wants to talk with you and connect with you. So rather than going off and doing your own thing, you take the time to sit down and engage and listen. Or others of you, you might have somebody say, I haven't seen that person in a while. What happened to that person? Or I know this person is going through a difficult time. So rather than going off and ignoring that, you pick up the phone, you call, and you check on that person to see how they're doing. Now, those are just a few examples, but that's a picture of what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And while that is very simple in concept, it's completely impossible if you don't have the new heart with the law written on it. But if you're a believer, you have a new heart. And by the Spirit, you can live that out. And when believers do that, it's a beautiful thing. It really is. Second, the law is good for unbelievers when it points them to their sinfulness and condemnation. This is the second part of Paul's logic about how law works. After the law tells you what to do and not do, then it holds you to account, or it shows you when you violate the law. And after that, it punishes you or condemns you. So I'll stay with my traffic analogy. I'm driving home today, and I'm driving 60 miles per hour. And one of the Huntersville police officers that sits out in the median, they're on 73, comes, he pulls me over, and I pull over right in front of that sign. He says, do you know how fast you're going? I say, I wasn't really paying attention. And he shows up the radar gun. He says, you were going 60. The law says to go 45. He shows me my violation. And then what does he do? He condemns me. He gives me a ticket. That's how law works. And for the Israelites, it worked the same way, because while the law was holy, righteous, and good, according to the Apostle Paul, the Israelites were sinful. They had hearts of stone, and they did not want to obey the law. That's why God himself describes them in Exodus as stiff-necked, and Moses in Deuteronomy describes them as stubborn and rebellious. Now, you don't have to know the Old Testament well to know that was the case, because there's lots of examples of that. Just think about the golden calf example. Right after the Israelites get the law, which starts out with, "You shall have no other gods before me," what do? They build a golden calf. They turn to false gods. Now, let me digress for a second. Lest you think that I'm picking on the Israelites here, or that the Apostle Paul is picking on his kinsmen, the storyline of the Old Testament is not the Israelites were sinful and all the other people groups were good. The storyline of the Old Testament was even the Israelites were sinful, as were all the other people groups. It's an argument for the greater, the lesser. If God's covenant people were sinful, how much more so were the other people groups? How much more so are you? How much more so am I, apart from the saving work of Christ Jesus our Lord? So, the end result of this, the primary function of the Mosaic law for the Israelites was to show their sinfulness and condemn them. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, in reflecting on this entire time that the Israelites were under the law, he refers to it as ministry of condemnation. Now, the law still plays a role like that for unbelievers today, because while parts of the ceremonial law that I mentioned are no longer in force, the moral requirements of the law, especially those things that Jesus and the apostles repeat and reapply in the New Testament, have a universal binding authority to them. So that the unbeliever is to come to the law and see his sinfulness. John Calvin, one of the other great reformers, referred to the law as a mirror that people are to look into, and it reflects their sinful heart. So how does this play out? Well, let's take the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Are you here this morning, and do you have other things? Could be relationships, people, material things, your career success that you love and you desire and you worship more than God. If so, that's a breaking of God's law. Let's take the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Are there things that are not yours? And you want them, that you would take them from other people if you had the opportunity to get away with it. Even if you never act on that, if you just desire that in your heart, that's coveting. And that's breaking God's law. What about the 6th commandment? You shall not murder. That's the really bad people, right? Isn't it interesting what Jesus does with the law in the Sermon on the Mount? He says things like, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He says things in Matthew 5 like, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then as it relates to the 6th commandment, you shall not murder, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and those who murder are liable to judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry in their heart is liable to judgment. Are you here this morning? Are you angry? Do you have anger in your heart towards maybe family members that have hurt you in the past, business partners that maybe cheated you, friends that betrayed you? Do you have anger welling up in your heart? If so, Jesus said that's breaking God's law, and you're liable to his judgment if you don't repent of that. Now, the law playing this role is very relevant for us today. Very, very relevant for this world, because there's lots of people that are walking around thinking, I'm a good person. And to the extent I've done bad things, my good deeds outweigh my bad. 2 weeks ago, I was listening to 60 Minutes, and Steve Croft was interviewing a gentleman. He used to hold political office. He's also one of the richest men in America. At the end of the interview, Steve asked him, he says, "Is there anything you want that you don't have?" And the man replied, "I like what I see when I look in the mirror. Do you know that me and my company have given over $1 billion to help end smoking in America? So when I get to heaven, I don't think I'll stand for an interview. I'll just walk right in." And then he laughed. The law is good when it points unbelievers to their sinfulness and their condemnation. So that when people think about standing before a righteous God, nobody laughs and nobody jokes. But rather, as it was with Luther, they are filled with a deep sense of unworthiness. Now that all raises a question, doesn't it? The question is, does the law work like that for believers? Does that work like that for Christians? The answer to that is yes and no. Can the law still show a believer their sin? Yes. Does the law show you your sin and condemn you? No. Think of it as Satan as a heavyweight boxer. He's got a big fist, and he hits people with the fist of condemnation again and again and again. Condemned, condemned, condemned. For the unbeliever, that fist hits home. It finds its mark, for it is true. For the believer, that fist has lost its sting. It's gone. Now, how can that be? How can it be that a believer can be a sinner and not be condemned? Because of what Paul has said at the start of our passage, because you're now just, you're now righteous. How does that work? That leads me to my final point. The law is good for both believers and unbelievers when it points them to the gospel. And notice at the end of this passage, in verse 11, after talking about the law, Paul references the gospel in verse 11. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, Paul's going to go on in verses 12 through 17, using his own life as an illustration, explain in more detail what the gospel is. Lord willing, that's Pastor Ronnie's message next week. But for today, though it is not Paul's primary focus in this text, I want to look at how the law points us to the gospel. And I know that it points us to the gospel because Paul says that. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now, the law points us to the gospel in many, many ways. We could do a whole sermon series just on that topic. But for today, I just want to look at two ways that the law points us to the gospel. First, the law points us to the true righteous one. There is only one person that has ever lived that kept God's law perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus. He was the one that perfectly obeyed his Father and loved his Father from the heart, and he was the one that loved his neighbor as himself. So much so that he gave his life for sinners. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, the Last Supper. "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." That's why Peter can refer to Jesus as the holy and righteous one in Acts 3. The second way the law points us to the gospel is by pointing us to the curse bearer. There were consequences in the law for those who disobeyed. And the consequences were punishments that took the form of curses that God would bring down upon the Israelites for unfaithfulness. And those are laid out primarily in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But one of the ways those symbolically played out was if the Israelites, and there's a handful of examples of this in the Old Testament, had someone that committed a serious capital crime and they were executed, they would take the body, the dead body, and hang it up on a tree. And the symbolism is that the curse of God had come down upon that person, and therefore the rest of the covenant community, the rest of the Israelites, would be spared. Now, in order to regulate that practice, tucked away in Deuteronomy 21 is this little law that says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, that's important because Paul picks up on that verse in Galatians 3 and refers it to Jesus when he said, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you see, the significance of Jesus dying on a cross, hanging on a tree, was not just that he died a physically painful death. That's true, it's just not the main significance. The significance is Jesus bore the curse. He, the one who was perfectly righteous, who did not break the law, took the covenantal curse of the law upon himself. And that's why Paul, in that same verse in Galatians 13, can say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So what needs to happen in every person's life is what many theologians have referred to as the great exchange. Christ's righteous obedience to the law must be transferred to the sinner, and the sinner's law-breaking and the curse and condemnation that comes with that must be transferred over Jesus. That's the great exchange. And of course, that's beautifully portrayed in Zechariah 3. Some of you will remember the story where Zechariah has a vision. And in the vision, Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, and Satan is there to try and accuse him. And the Lord rebukes Satan. And then it says this, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's that pointing us to? That's pointing us to the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus, who took the sins of his people upon himself and gave them his perfect righteousness. If you're a believer, that great exchange is a reality for you. If you're an unbeliever, that great exchange can be a reality for you if you would embrace Lord Jesus by faith. So what are you to do with what I've said here today? If you are a believer, you are to look into your law and you are to see how it points you to the greater law of love and be freed by the power of the Spirit with the law written on your heart to go forth and love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Second, you are to look at the law, and you are to see how it points you to the depths of the riches that God has shown you in Christ Jesus, and the beauty of the saving work that he has done. If you're an unbeliever, the application is this. You are to look under the law, and you are to see your sinfulness, and you are to see and feel the condemnation that comes with that. But when you feel that condemnation, remember this. When Martin Luther was at that point in his life, God didn't leave him there, and he doesn't leave you there. Rather, God the Father, being rich in love and mercy for you, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And it is that very Son, the Lord Jesus, that calls out to you and says, come to me. You who have filthy garments of lawlessness, and I will give you my righteous garments. You who are sinners, come to me. And I will take your sins and I will cast them into the depths of the ocean. And Satan himself will never dredge them up again and hit you with a fist of condemnation. And he says, come to me. you who bear the curse of the law, and I will take the curse upon myself, and you will bear it no more. What a great, glorious God and Savior he is.